Welcome to Community Church's Sermon Podcast. We invite you to visit us online at www.ccfdl.org to learn more about our church and our ministry in Fond du Lac, Wisconsin. And now here is Adam Utecht, Senior Pastor at Community Church.
Well, we heard Elliot's story earlier in the service about hitting rock bottom, which is interesting because I didn't plan this with Ken, but that was my opener, so he stole it. Thanks. My question is, have you ever hit rock bottom? Perhaps some based on the decisions of your life, bad decisions, wrong decisions, sinful choices put you in rock bottom. Or perhaps something terrible happened to you in no fault of your own. Sometimes we find ourselves in rock bottom when we don't necessarily deserve it in our own eyes. And so I want to talk about that today. That's the theme of the message today. What do we do when we hit rock bottom? In 2004, I was a young man, and I played softball on our church softball team, and it was fun, and I wasn't bad. We did the slow pitch softball thing, and one night I remember being at the park. I was living in Green Bay, and I was at this park. It was a perfect summer night, and I remember getting just this like perfect ball to hit, and I just laid on it, and I hit the longest home run I've ever hit in my life. I mean, it just kept going and going. I ended up having to go in someone's yard to get it. It was like, I was like, wow. I'm like, I am the most awesome softball player in the whole world. Like, that's how I felt. I was like riding high. I'm like, I could do anything. And, pride comes before what? A fall, right? You got it. So I'm out on defense now. I'm in the outfield, and this sharp line drive comes toward me. I'm thinking, if I run really fast, I can get this, I can catch it. And so I'm running as fast as I can, and I misjudged the ball. And I jumped up in the air feeling like I was Superman. Like, I'm going to catch this. It's going to be an amazing play. I jump up, and the ball hits me right in the face. And it was a sharp line drive. I mean, that thing was sizzling. Okay? So thankfully, we were playing the team from the hospital. So Aurora was the team we were playing against. And, of course, all of the sound, this is what I've been told, the sound of the ball smacking my face was just something you never want to hear again. And these doctors come running out, looking me over, checking my face. And they took me off the field, and the doctors just said, you should go to the ER. You should go to the ER. So I went to the ER with my wife was actually home. No one knew. She was pregnant with our first, and we hadn't told anybody yet, very early, and so she wasn't feeling good. She stayed home, and so then a friend of ours called her and said, you might want to come pick up Adam. He needs to go to the hospital. Everything's okay, but he needs to go to the hospital. So she went, and she grabbed me, and we went to the ER, and they looked me over to make sure my bone hadn't broken in my face, because there's this chance that the eyeball can fall out of its socket and all of this. Anyway, it's already a long story, but the long story short, I got hit so hard in the face with the softball that my retina bruised, and my eye actually had, there was blood in my eye. So take a look. This is the next morning. So this is a pretty serious injury. I got hit pretty hard. And as the eye doctor started to look at me regular week by week, he said, okay, you have bruising in your retina, and I can't really see how bad it is. It's going to take time. And so we were asking the question, okay, so when will I be able to see through this eye again? He said, I can't promise you anything. Now, the other side of the story is my left eye, since I was a kid, has been really, really bad. They weren't able to correct it. So I had 200 vision in my left eye, something like that. Legally blind, okay, in my left eye. Where'd I get hit? My right eye. My only good eye, okay? Now, here we are. I'm 24. I can't see enough to read. I can't read anything. I can't tie my shoes. Can't drive. My wife's pregnant. And then, several days after this, my wife wakes up, and she has these horrible neck spasms, this worst pain she's ever been in. She just, and I'm blind as a bat. right? And I'm trying to take care of her. And I'm, you know, we're all these questions are swirling in our minds, okay? Is my eye going to heal? If it doesn't, will I ever be able to see my baby? Clearly. Will I have to find another job? Will I have to learn Braille? What's our life going to look like? We're this young couple, right? Our whole, you know, your whole life's in front of you. And this shock. And on top of it all, my wife is in agony. And finally, she is, I get her comfortable. And I just remember this very clearly, like it was yesterday. I remember we owned a house, our first house. I walk from our bedroom. She's finally comfortable. I walk into the spare room that would become the nursery. And I sat down on the bed and I wept. I wept. I couldn't control it. It just poured out of me, just weeping. And all I could pray was, God, help. God, please help. Have you ever been in a place like that? You ever been in rock bottom? Like, there's nothing I can do. I'm totally helpless. What do I do? God, help me. This is rock bottom for me. Maybe you today, maybe you're there right now. You're in that place, a deep valley. Maybe it's never hit you before. Okay, I want to tell you, it's coming. A day's going to come where you hit rock bottom. What do we do? What do we do when we hit rock bottom? Jonah, as we have studied, as we're in the book of Jonah, I would say he's at rock bottom, don't you think, at this point, after chapter 1? Where is he? He's in the belly of the fish at the bottom of the sea. Why? Why is Jonah there? He ran from God. And when you run from God, you're going what? You're going down. That's where he found himself. He had gone down to the very depths. But the good news is the Lord's grace followed him all the way down. The Lord appointed a great fish to save Jonah from death. Now, when you hear a story like this and you think of Jonah and the whale, the fish, you might be skeptical and you say, okay, how is that even possible? Is this just a parable? Did this really happen? I believe it really did. You know, if we believe in the other miracles of the Old Testament, why is it so hard for us to believe this one? Plus, in ancient times, there were at least two species of marine life that were known to be able to swallow a man whole. The cachalot, this is a massive whale. I mean, okay, so look at that's a person, okay, below. I mean, you think that could swallow a person, yeah. And then the white shark, there's another picture. I mean, bigger than life, bigger than we can imagine. Marine life. And both of these creatures were known to prowl the Mediterranean Sea. And we know this because Aristotle recorded it in 4 BC. He recorded both of these species. They were around. They were known to swallow humans whole. Now, more recently, in June of 2021, NBC Boston reported this. Maybe you heard about this. And I quote, Michael Packard was working off the coast of Provincetown, Massachusetts on Friday when he had a harrowing experience that will surely be a whale of a tale for him to tell for years to come. You can sense what's going to happen here. Packard, a commercial lobster diver, was in about 45 feet of water when he was swallowed by a humpback whale. Here's what he says. Quote, he says, I just want to clarify what happened to me today. I was lobster diving and a humpback whale tried to eat me. I was in his closed mouth for about 30 to 40 seconds before he rose to the surface and spit me out. I am very bruised, but have no broken bones. Here's a picture of Michael Packard after it happened. He in the article, he described it being swallowed by a humpback whale like being hit by a truck. This is probably how Jonah felt, don't you think? Yet, He wasn't there for 30 to 40 seconds, was he? What does the text tell us? He was there for 3 days and three nights. It's Jonah 1:17. We saw that last week. Jonah certainly has hit rock bottom. And you know, the good thing about rock bottom, if there's anything good about it, is that you have really nowhere to look. but up. And hopefully we're looking to the Lord. So Jonah being in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, that's a lot of time, isn't it? A lot of time to think. A lot of time to contemplate your life and the choices that you made that led you to this point. And Charles Spurgeon said, Jonah learned good theology in a strange college. Jonah hit rock bottom, and he's going to look to the Lord. And it's going to be a lesson for us. When we hit rock bottom, we look to the Lord. This leads to chapter 2 of Jonah. So if you have a Bible, I hope you do. Jonah chapter 2. Let's look at it together. Jonah 2, page 821 in the CSB hardback. If you grabbed one of those as you came in, we're going to do this again this week. I want us to stand. So open to Jonah 2. Stand with me in honoring God's word. And I'm going to read from Jonah chapter 2. It's only 10 verses. And I'm going to say, this is God's word. And if you believe it, then you say, we believe it. All right, here we go. Jonah chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish. I called to the Lord in my distress, and he answered me. I cried out for help from the deep inside, from deep inside Sheol. You heard my voice. You threw me into the depths, into the heart of the seas, and the current overcame me. All your breakers and your billows swept over me, but I said, I have been banished from your sight. Yet I will look once more toward your holy temple. The water engulfed me up. To the neck, the watery depths overcame me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head. I sank to the foundations of the mountains. The earth's gates shut behind me forever. Then you raised my life from the pit, Lord my God. As my life was fading away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you, to your holy temple. Those who cherish worthless idols abandon their faithful love. But as for me, I will sacrifice to you with a voice of thanksgiving. I will fulfill what I have vowed. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Then the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. This is God's word. Will you believe it? All right, amen. You can have a seat. So let's take a look at this amazing prayer. It's called a prayer of distress. When we hit rock bottom, it's right for us to look up to the Lord and to pray. This is what Jonah does. So that we saw in verse 1, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from where? What does it say in verse 1? Where did he pray from? Where did he pray to the Lord his God from? From the belly of the fish. Where is he right now? As he prays, he is in the belly of the fish. So the narrative actually pauses at this point for a very poetic prayer that Jonah prays from inside the fish. First, we're going to see Jonah's distress. We're going to see Jonah's distress in verses 2 through 6. Now, this prayer is beautiful. It's a beautiful poetic Hebrew poem, really. In verses 2 through 6, the structure is a chiasm, which is just a fancy word to say that there are parallel lines that are on the outer edges. So verses 2 and 6, verses 3 and 5, and then verse 4 is the core, the center. It's the crux of the matter. And so Jonah is praying that way, and he's moving inward toward verse 4. Verse 4 is really the pinnacle of the prayer. So we read as Americans, as Westerners, you know, we read from left to right. We think in this order, verses 2 through 6 should be read in order. We're not going to do that because it's not how it's really structured. So we're going to read verse 2 and verse 6, verse 3 and verse 5, and then verse 4 as the center, because we need to see the outer edges moving in. So Jonah's distress. First, we're going to see the most outer layer. Sinking, but not sunk. He's sinking, but he's not sunk. Look at verse 2. Verse 2, I called to the Lord in my distress, and he answered me. I cried out for help from deep inside Sheol. You heard my voice. Now notice Jonah uses what tense? What tense is he using? Past tense. Yet he's in the fish. He's in the fish. He's not on dry land. Jonah actually recognizes salvation before he's fully saved. It's interesting. Now, Sheol, the second line, is a word used in the Old Testament for the grave, the land of the dead. When Jonah was sinking deep into the sea, he believed he was a dead man. He's going to die. This is it. Now look at the other verse here in verse 6, the parallel verse 6, He says, I sank to the foundations of the mountains, the earth's gates shut behind me forever. When Jonah was tossed overboard, he sank. He sank to the bottom of the sea. The earth, he says, the earth's gates shut. Commentator Jay Sklar says, Jonah is locked in the city of death with no way of getting out. But, look at the last line of verse 6. Then you raised my life from the pit, Lord my God. Jonah's sinking, but not sunk. The Lord brought his life from the pit of death. There's hope. Now a layer closer to the center of the poem. Let's look at the next part. The deep overcomes Jonah. Verses 3 and 5. Look at verse 3. When you threw me into the depths, into the heart of the seas, the current overcame me. All your breakers and your billows swept over me. Now just wait a minute. Wait a minute. What does Jonah say there at the beginning of verse 3? Who hurled Jonah into the sea? I thought the sailors did it. You remember last week? I thought the sailors threw him overboard. But what does Jonah say in verse 3? He says, when you threw me into the depths. If we're running from the Lord and everything seems to be going wrong, we might only consider it bad luck. But Jonah recognizes the providence of God. It was God's hand. God threw him overboard. God did it. We need to realize that God is aware and involved in our lives. You know, when we see everything going wrong in our lives, when everything is awful, we need to seek the Lord like David did in Psalm 139. Psalm 139, David says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. Jonah was aware. His trouble was the Lord's hand of discipline. That's what he's saying in the prayer. Now, we need to recognize this is not always the case. We know it in Scripture. It wasn't the case for Job. It wasn't the case for Joseph when he was thrown into prison by Potiphar. That was unjust. He didn't deserve that. It wasn't the case of Daniel when he was cast into the den of lions. I don't believe my softball accident was the Lord's punishment. In that time in my life, I was following the Lord. I was seeking the Lord. I was seeking to follow him and obey his word. I was walking with him. I was seeking to lead well. So that wasn't the Lord's punishment, but God brought it into my life to refine me, to humble me, but not because I was running from him. I really should have been running from that ball. I wasn't running from God. I wasn't like Jonah. Not all trouble is a result of our wrongdoing. I want you to hear that really clearly this morning. Not all trouble is a result of our wrongdoing. Some of it is. We need to be aware of that. But listen, all trouble can refine us. It can make us more like Christ if we let it. So you might be asking the question, well, how do I know? I'm in trouble. I'm suffering, I'm struggling. How do I know if it's something, if the Lord is doing something as a way to get my attention, to pull me back to him, or if it's just something that the Lord is using to refine me, make me more like Christ, and it's living in a broken world, and there's really no clear answer for it. How do I know the difference? I think David's prayer is really helpful in Psalm 139. Again, if we pare it down, pray this prayer. If you're going through a difficult time, if you're suffering and you're seeking, okay, Lord, what is this? What is going on in my life? Pray this prayer, Psalm 139. Search me, O God, and know my heart. See if there's any offensive way in me. You know, we need to learn something about this. The Lord knows you better than you do. The Lord knows your heart better than you do. He's aware. And so we can pray. We say, God, make it known. Make it known to me. If I am living in rebellion, if there's a part of my life that I'm running from you and maybe I'm not even conscious of it, maybe I'm not aware of it, and I need to come back to you, Lord, search me. Know me. See if there's any offensive way in me. And then in that point, we need to repent. We need to repent. Turn back to the Lord. So when you find yourself in a difficult situation, ask God to search you, to know your heart. We need to know this, church, okay? We need to know this. God is not an angry deity ready to pounce on us the moment we screw up. That's not our God. He is gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. We'll see that later in Jonah. He is also a God who pursues us when we do rebel, which is also his grace. This is what he did for Jonah. He's pursuing him. Now verse 5, the second part of the layer here. Verse 5, the water engulfed me up to the neck. The watery depths overcame me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head. Well, that's a terrible picture, right? It's terrifying. Jonah recalls the deep surrounding him, seaweed wrapping around his head. It seemed clear to Jonah here that he's going to die. We saw that already. And it's also clear that it's not like he got tossed overboard and then he was in about this much water and the fish just went whoosh, and swallowed him up. No, he sank. He got to the seaweed level of the sea and thought he was going to die. Thought he was going to drown. And then the Lord sent the fish to save him. So God really allowed him to hit rock bottom, quite literally. Now we come to the climax of the section here. All four stanzas point to this one stanza. That's third. Jonah looks to the Lord. Jonah looks to the Lord. Verse 4. Look at verse 4, the first part of verse 4. And I said, I have been banished from your sight. Banished. Thrown out. When Jonah was thrown out of the boat, he feels he has been thrown out of the Lord's presence. You know, maybe that's how you feel today. You think there's no way the Lord can see, much less help you. You feel you've been banished from him. You've been thrown out of his presence. Maybe your marriage is barely holding together. Or your job is about to crush you. You might have a son or a daughter who is wayward, who's walking away from the Lord and is far from God. Or maybe you have a mom or a dad that's breaking your heart. Maybe today you're living with secret sins and no one knows about these sins and you would be mortified if anyone knew, if it came to light. You feel banished. You feel hopeless. But look at the next part of verse 4. Yet, I will look once more toward your holy temple. Now the temple stands for God's presence. To look to the temple is really to look to God himself. It's interesting here. The word for look is the same word used in Numbers chapter 21 verse 9 when the Israelites had been bitten by poisonous snakes in the wilderness. And Moses put a bronze snake on a pole and instructed the people to look upon that snake and live. Do you remember that story from Numbers 21? This looking that Jonah does here is the first glimpse of Jonah as the man we want him to be. We've been hoping that Jonah would come around after all of his running in chapter 1. He's beginning finally to turn to the Lord. After all the running from the Lord, now Jonah has finally surrendered. I give up. What happens when the police catch a criminal and they say, put your hands up. What's the criminal doing? He's surrendering. He's giving up. He's giving up. That's what Jonah's doing. Jonah has to give up three things by looking to the Lord. In order to look to the Lord, Jonah has to give up some things. Three things, really. First, his will. Second, his control. And third, his running. In order to fully surrender to God, we have to give up our will, our control, and our running. Maybe that's you today. Maybe you are running from God. And you're here, and God is trying to reach you. In order to surrender to God, you need to give up your will, your control, and your running. Maybe today you've never turned to Christ to take your sins away. Well, you need to look upon Jesus who died for you and live. You know, this story from Numbers 21 actually shows up again and Jesus talks about it. Did you know that? In John chapter 3, here's what Jesus says. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. Jesus was lifted up on a cross. Jesus was lifted up so that he died for your sins. He died for my sins. And if we look to him, if we believe on him alone, we may have eternal life. So have you surrendered? Have you turned from your sin and yourself and looked to Jesus alone? Look and live. Look and live. Jesus died for you. It's time to stop running. I want to ask you, if you're running from God, how's that been working out for you? It's time to stop. It's time to stop running and look to Jesus. Ask him to save you and to take over your life completely, and he will save you. He will give you eternal life. You can do that right now in this moment. Turn to Jesus in faith. Well, now we come to the second part of Jonah's prayer. It's Jonah's refrain, verses 7 through 9. The first part of the refrain is, remember the Lord. It's an instruction for us. When we hit rock bottom, what do we need to do? We need to remember the Lord. Remember the Lord. Jonah closed his prayer with a summary of what he had learned. Look at verse 7. Verse 7. As my life was fading away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you, to your holy temple. Now, do you remember what happened at the end of chapter 1 of Jonah? Down, down, down Jonah went. He was determined to flee from the presence of the Lord, but it only led him down. The first line of verse 7, it says, as my life was fading away, Jonah really had lost all strength and hope. He went down, but now that he remembered the Lord, his prayer is rising up to the Lord. The human heart is notoriously forgetful. Every one of us struggle. We are forgetful. We forget the Lord's work in our lives. Listen to passages from the Old Testament just as examples. This is the people of Israel. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and they, what does it say? They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and Asheroth. That's Judges. That's how it all unraveled in Judges. We looked at this last year. 1 Samuel 12. But they forgot the Lord their God, and he sold them into the hand of Sisera. Jeremiah 3. A voice on the bare heights is heard, the weeping and pleading of Israel's sons, because they have perverted their way. They have forgotten the Lord their God. Because we forget the Lord, we need constant reminders, don't we? We need constant reminders. You know, this is why we meet every Sunday, not once a month, as the church. We have to be here. We have to, because we are reminding one another of the Lord and what he has done in our lives. This is why I include the gospel message in every single one of my sermons. Why? Because we forget. We all do. We forget. We have to be reminded again and again. This is why Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, to do this in what? He says, in remembrance of me. Why did he do that? Because we're forgetful. We need that constant reminder of what Jesus has done for us. And Jonah remembers the Lord. That's the first part of his refrain. Second, turn from idols. Turn from idols. That's what he's learned. Look at verse 8. Those who cherish worthless idols abandon their faithful love. So Jonah has recognized the vanity of his idols. Looking to idols for satisfaction and salvation is like trying to climb out of a hole by grabbing onto the wind. It's pointless. Only the Lord can save us. So here's the question, what is an idol? What is an idol? Tim Keller defines an idol as anything you could not live without. John Calvin is famous for saying, our nature is a perpetual factory of idols. Calvin also says this. He says, man's mind, full as it is of pride and boldness, dares to imagine a God according to its own capacity. With the crassest ignorance, it conceives an unreality and an empty appearance as God. Which is a really fancy way of saying we make idols for ourselves to save ourselves. This is my God. This will give me satisfaction. This will give me joy. This will give me peace. This will save me. You know, our idols today aren't like, you know, old idols or idols in other parts of the world where it's a little, maybe knickknacks or wooden images. Our idols are intangible. Our idols are power, control, comfort, approval, safety, money, even the self. We made ourselves gods. The list could go on and on and on because we have a factory of idols, constantly creating idols. But none of these things can save us. None of these things can satisfy us. Anytime we look to idols to satisfy us, to provide for us, to give us hope and peace, they ultimately fail, right? Have you ever been there? I have. Idolatry is a frantic, fruitless affair. And we need to be reminded of that. So what's Jonah's vain idol? What is it? Perhaps control. See, God asked him to go to Nineveh, and that was not according to Jonah's plan. Like, no, no. We talked about this last week. Refusal. Refusal is a symptom of an idol of control. Rather than submitting to God, he grasped that control by running in the opposite direction, even telling the sailors. The only option was to throw him overboard, Jonah's clinging to his idol of control. So here's the question, and we've talked about this many, many times. I think it's helpful, though. How do we know what our idols are, the idols in our lives, in our hearts? One of the ways we know what our idols are is we react out of proportion to an offense. We react out of proportion to an offense. It happens all the time. Jonah was told by God to, remember in the beginning of chapter 1, go to Nineveh and call out their evil. That's it. It's all God told him to do. And Jonah loses his mind. He's running from the Almighty, all-powerful God, the God that is everywhere. He loses his mind. He foolishly tries to run, and it leads him all the way down to the bottom of the sea. So have you ever done that? Have you ever reacted out of proportion to an offense? You know, we some of us tend to implode. That's our reaction, and it's out of proportion. We implode. It all kind of like starts to fall apart inside. And you could see sort of this, maybe something's wrong with you, right? Like me, when I implode. Some of us do the opposite. Some of us explode. Blah, 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 blah. And it's out of proportion. Way out of proportion to the offense. You know yourself. You know which you tend to do. We do it. Why? Why do we do that? It's just so over the top. Why do we do that? These small offenses become mountains. How does that happen? It's because one or maybe more of our idols is being threatened. And we lose it. Lose control. Here's the problem with idols. Idols demand everything and provide nothing. They demand everything, and they provide nothing. Nothing at least that really matters, and nothing that lasts. Idols are lifeless, incapable of providing what they promise. And yet, we cling to them. We are idol-making factories. And Jesus addresses the vain idol of possessions in Matthew 6:24. You probably remember this. Matthew 6:24, Jesus says, "No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other." And what does he say? You cannot serve both God and what? Money. But we try. Oh, we try. But we need to learn to turn from our idols daily. Why? Because look at Jonah. Chapter 2, verse 8 again. In the ESV, it says, "Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love." God's steadfast love in Hebrew is hesed, his pursuing love. And here's the point that Jonah's making here. When we cling to idols, we cannot cling to Christ. We have to choose who we will follow. You cannot have two masters. What idols? What idols do we need to eradicate in our lives today so that we will not abandon God's faithful love? We won't forfeit or forsake our hope of steadfast love. Do we need to get rid of the idol of comfort or power or control or possessions or success or acclaim? Whatever it is, fill in the blank. What idols do we need to cast off? What idols do we need to burn so that we can cling to Christ? He is satisfying. He is worth it. Jonah's ready to get rid of his idol of control. Look at verse 9. Verse 9, he says, "But as for me, I will sacrifice to you with a voice of thanksgiving. I will fulfill what I have vowed." Now, there's two words that really stand out there. Sacrifice and vow. Remember last week, at the end of chapter 1, who's making sacrifices and making vows? The end of chapter 1. Someone help me out here. I forgot to study this. Help. What? The sailors. The pagan sailors, the Gentile sailors, the sailors who didn't know the Lord. They had their own gods, remember? They cried out to their gods. Their gods didn't save them. And they were at the end of chapter 1, and it's shocking, right? It's shocking. They're making sacrifices. They're making vows to the Lord. And now what is Jonah doing at the end of chapter 2? He's making a sacrifice. He's making vows. So Jonah's following in the footsteps of pagan sailors. And again, this is kind of a gut punch to the original hearers who were Israelites. Their prophet, the Lord's prophet, is lagging behind pagan sailors. J. Sklar says this. He says, "This should banish all spiritual pride. When it comes to sin, all are equal before the Lord in terms of need for mercy. And it is sometimes those who do not know him that realize this need more quickly." We need to recognize that. In other words, sometimes those who are the most sick can see the doctor a mile away. Jesus talked about this. He says, "I haven't come for those who are well." What did he say? "I've come for those who are sick, lost, broken." Now we see the grand conclusion of Jonah's prayer at the end of verse 9. The end of verse 9, look at it. What does it say? Salvation belongs to idols? No. What does it say? Salvation belongs to the Lord. In other words, not idols. Salvation does not come from idols. It doesn't belong to idols. Idols are worthless. Only the Lord can save. So now Jonah's prayer is finished, and we see, number 3, Jonah's deliverance. Jonah's deliverance. Look at verse 10. "Then the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land, and he smelled beautiful." Wait, that's not what my text says. Ugh. I don't even like fish fries. I don't like eating fish. Like, it's okay. Jonah spent 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, and finally he is really resurrected. You know, who else spent 3 days and three nights in darkness? Jesus. Jesus actually makes this connection for us in Matthew chapter 12. Look at it. "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, 'Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you.' But he answered them, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet,'" who? Jonah. "For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment and with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here." So in a way, this is what Jesus is saying. Jonah is a type of Christ. He's a type of Christ in the Old Testament. The sign of Jonah is that Jonah was resurrected from the belly of the fish. Jesus is saying, like Jonah, I will be resurrected on the third day from the grave. The spiritual leaders of Jesus' day, the scribes and Pharisees, they don't need a sign. Jesus says, you don't need a sign because the sign is standing right in front of you. I'm the sign. That's what Jesus is saying. His very presence is the truth, and he speaks the truth. Yet, the religious leaders reject it. And next week, we're going to see Nineveh respond to the truth without a sign. Unless you can call Jonah being the sign. By contrast, even in the midst of numerous signs that Jesus does in front of the religious leaders of his day, numerous signs, the Pharisees reject Jesus. Their hearts are hard. And Jesus, in fact, condemns the religious leaders. And he says, you know what? On the last day, the Ninevites are going to condemn you. Those are fighting words. The Ninevites, the evil Assyrians, will condemn you. No wonder they hated him. Jonah had hit rock bottom, but then he remembered the Lord, and he looked to him, and he was delivered. So here's the question that I want to close with. What do we do when we hit rock bottom? We have a choice. Really, I couldn't think of more than two. Okay? We have a choice. When we hit rock bottom, one, we can despair. That's not a good road. We can despair. We give up. We can curse God. We can turn to substances to distract us from our pain. But this is not a good choice. Don't despair. Number two, here's the second choice. We can depend on the Lord. Don't despair. Depend on the Lord. Remember the Lord. Look to Jesus. Call out to him. Depend on him alone. Because salvation is from the Lord. Now you might be asking, well, what if I've done that? What if I've depended on the Lord and my circumstances haven't changed? I'm still suffering. The Apostle Paul experienced this himself with a thorn in the flesh. Some say he had poor eyesight, and I can identify. Look at what he says, what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12. He says, concerning this, if I pleaded with the Lord three times, that it would leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness. Therefore, I will most gladly boast all the more about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may reside in me. Now, I praise God that I can see. Obviously, the fact that I am standing in front of you and reading and all those things meant that the Lord did bring healing to my eye. It's a really amazing work of God's healing. When I had seen my eye doctor as a follow-up, when my vision had really cleared amazingly, dramatically over the course of a week, he said, what's your religion? Maybe I should convert. But you need to know God did not heal my eye completely. I still have a blind spot in my center vision. Anything I look at, just to the right of what I look at, isn't there. There's a sort of a little black hole. Makes it difficult to read. It's humbling. It's humiliating at times. You don't notice it. Most of you have no idea. But I would love to see everything with perfect clarity. But I won't in this life. It's a weakness. But my weakness humbles me. My weakness forces me to depend on Christ. If you're at rock bottom and you're not getting the answer that you're seeking, your circumstances may not change, but your perspective can. Listen again to the words of Jesus. He says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness. See, our best life, our most satisfying life, is not achieved through everything going our way. It's not found in a pain-free life. Our best life is found in trusting the Lord and changing our perspective that his power is made perfect in our weakness. And think about it. Because we are weak, his power is magnified, and all glory goes to him. Therefore, we can rest in him and receive his perfect peace. Pain-free days, for those of us who are in Christ, pain-free days are coming, but they may not be in this life. Those pain-free days are in eternity with Christ in heaven, where suffering will be no more. Pain will be no more. Crying will be no more. Jesus will make all things new. So we can rejoice in this promise. Salvation belongs to the Lord. If you are at rock bottom today, don't despair. Please don't despair. Depend on the Lord. Call out to him. Jonah has indeed learned this lesson in a strange college. And the lesson is good for all of us when we hit rock bottom. And I love this song we're going to close with today. What love could remember no wrongs we had done? Omniscient, all-knowing. God knows what we've done wrong. He knows that we've sinned. He knows our rebellion. But he counts not their sum. He doesn't add them up. Thrown into a sea without bottom or shore, our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. God, thank you for this truth. Lord, our sins, they are many, but your mercy is more. And we praise you because your mercy is more. We pray this in the powerful name of Jesus, our Savior. And everybody said, amen.